As today's lesson from Genesis begins, we have moved forward about 1 year from last week's lesson. True to his word, God has given to Sarah and Abraham a son. And Sarah remarks that God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. This is joyous laughter. Laughter that Sarah, who had been barren, now at the age of 90, has given birth to a son. God has kept his promise that the seed, the line through whom the Messiah will come from a son who is born of Abraham and Sarah. The first to hear this entire story, as we have it in Scripture, was the second generation of the Exodus, who will eventually enter the land under Joshua. They would have heard that Isaac was a miraculous gift of God's grace. What did this mean to them? Well, Abraham was their father, and they counted him as such. From Isaac will come Jacob, and from Jacob's 12 sons come the 12 tribes. Israel owes its history to God graciously, miraculously giving a son to Sarah at the age of 90. So they will know, have been told, that their entire existence is a miraculous gift of God's grace. This would encourage them to wholeheartedly embrace the faith of Abraham, because inclusion in the covenant is through faith. It's not through ethnicity. It's through Isaac, not Ishmael. This would encourage Israel also to look forward to the coming seed. They should be saying, look at what God has done. He has promised that the seed will come through Abraham from Isaac, and we are of the line of Isaac. We should give thanks and be faithful to the Lord, for the promised deliverer is going to come through us. When you hear this story, you hear something similar for us as the church. The conception of Isaac was a miracle, but the conception of Jesus was an impossible miracle from what we know. Isaac, by God's grace, continues the seed line, but Jesus is the promised seed, and he is born of the virgin. The birth of Isaac turned the mocking laughter of Sarah into joyous laughter, rejoicing at what God has done. The birth of Jesus brings joy to all who believe in him. And we hear every Christmas the angels singing at his birth, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. The birth of Isaac finds its ultimate realization in the birth of Jesus Christ. That's where this story in Genesis is going. And so we read the first 7 verses of chapter 21, and everything is joyous. And then we jump to chapter 21, and the story takes an interesting turn, a perplexing turn, perhaps. Somewhere between 12 and 20 years after the birth of Isaac, God appears to Abraham, and he tells Abraham to go to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice his promised son. God says to Abraham, that son whom I promise and I've given to you, I want you to make this journey to Mount Moriah. I want you to kill him and offer on the altar him as a sacrifice to me. Wow. Our text clearly says that this command is a test. This is a test of Abraham by God. And a test is a trial of faith. In whom does Abraham believe? What does he believe? Peter, in his first epistle, tells us, "In this, the salvation you have in Jesus Christ, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter is saying to that first generation of Christians that they, from time to time, suffer trials that causes them great grief. But those trials produce, illustrate, prove the genuineness of their faith. From what I see in Scripture and what Peter tells us and Paul tells us and Jesus tells us in our gospel lesson, trials are a normal part of Christian life. Normal. Not rare, normal. Now, recognizing this, we can ask a question. For whose benefit are we being tested? For whose benefit is Abraham being tested? Well, not for God's benefit, for God knows all things. And he knows all things because he ordains all things. This test is for Abraham's benefit. Does he love God more than he loves his son? Did you hear the gospel lesson? "He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now that sounds harsh, doesn't it? But who is God? Who is the Lord? If my son were to come here this weekend and say, "Dad, I think we shouldn't go to church this morning," and make a big thing about that, and I say, "Okay, I'll follow you." Who is the Lord? That's what's going on here. Who do we acknowledge as Lord? Who do we acknowledge as God? Does Abraham have faith in God? Does he believe that the promised seed will come through Isaac, even if Isaac is sacrificed? Does Abraham offer unconditional obedience to the Lord? This is the point of Jesus' teaching in our gospel lesson. "Those who keep their lives for themselves will lose it. Those who give it away to me will gain it." It's a seeming paradox, but any of you that are happily married know how that works. We give our lives to our spouse. If you hold back, if you withhold a part of that life and say, "No, this is mine, she can't have it," then the marriage is never going to be what it is supposed to be. But if you give it away, if we give ourselves entirely to the other person, then we gain something. We gain the two becoming one flesh and all of the joy that goes with that, that we're told in Scripture. We are to so follow Jesus that we are able to confess him, to be faithful to him, no matter what the cost. Even as Jesus was faithful to the Father, even to the point of death on the cross. And so Jesus exhorts us to not fear those who are opposed to him. Now, he's teaching the apostles, probably in the last year of his life, he's training them for what is coming. They are going to go to Jerusalem with him. They are going to see him arrested. They're going to see him crucified. On Monday, Thursday, they're all going to pledge their allegiance, and then they're going to run. Why? Fear. Fear of the Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers. And so Jesus says to them twice in our gospel lesson, do not fear. We overcome fear and the fear of opposition and the fear of not following Jesus or afraid to follow Jesus through love, faith, and obedience to Jesus. And I will add to this. If Jesus exhorts us not to be derailed from obedience by fear of men who can cast us into prison, by someone who can take our lives, then surely fear of anything less, virus, disease, storms, that can take our lives should not cause us to fear to such an extent that we're derailed from obedience to Jesus. Understand what I'm saying? If I'm not to fear the Gestapo, I'm not going to fear cancer. I'm not going to let either one of those derail me from faithfulness to Jesus. Reardon, in his little book on Genesis, those of you who read his devotional guide know how witty and succinct he is. His little book on Genesis is one of the best things I've read. He says, the trial of faith always has to do with obedience. The trial of faith always has to do with obedience. Will the apostles in our gospel lesson obey Jesus? Will Abraham obey God? And it's a trial because it is a test that makes obedience to God difficult. It tests him. This test presents a conflict which makes it difficult to obey, to be faithful to God. Through the trial, faith is illustrated, or not. Through the trial, we find out something about ourselves and about God's grace working in our lives. Now, I did not have a trial in getting up and getting dressed and coming to church this morning. Not a bit of a test, not a bit of a trial. But let's suppose I did. Let's suppose that at some time in the future, the regime in Washington sends an emissary to me, as if I'm important enough to take notice of. But let's just, for the sake of the story, let's consider that they do. And he comes to me on a Saturday morning and he says, Alan, your preaching is no longer allowed. You proclaim that Jesus is both God and King and that the government is under his authority. That simply will not do. You teach that God created all things. The men cannot be women. And that marriage is only for a man and a woman. And he could go through a lot of other things I teach that I'm sure they would find disreputable. And so he says to me, preach again and we'll throw you in jail. Now I get up on Sunday morning and there's a test. Do I love God more than I love my own pleasant life? That's being asked, isn't it? Which do I love more? And I have a really nice, pleasant life, thank you very much. Which one do I love more? Do I so trust the Lord that I have faith to do what he has called me to do? Or do I say to the Lord, this is too difficult, I'm out of here. Does Abraham love God more than he loves his son? Does Abraham have faith and trust in God to do what God asks? Is my allegiance to Jesus unconditional? That is, whatever Jesus asked me to do, I do. There's no conditions, because he is Lord, he is God, he is King. Now, I think I know the answer of what I do, but I don't know for sure. I'm probably overestimating my faithfulness in my own mind. But I would pray that if it would happen, I would have strength and faith enough to do what is asked. But if such a test were to happen, I would find the answers to these questions. You would find the answers to these questions. Something about me would be revealed to me and would be revealed to you too. Something about Abraham is being revealed to Abraham and is being revealed to us too. With this in mind, let us look again at the command of God to Abraham. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. Consider the word love. Abraham loves Isaac. For years, in eager anticipation, he has looked forward to the birth of this son, to the promised seed. And he loves the boy. He's the only son that he has with his wife, Sarah, and he dearly loves Sarah. But what does the Lord ask of us? The same in the New Testament that he asked in the Old, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and all our strength. As Jesus said, we are to seek first his kingdom. What do we set our hearts on? What is it that we desire the most? What is it that we love? In the book of Revelation, Jesus rebukes the church at Ephesus because she has left her first love. What was her first love? Jesus, the Lord. And as Jesus points out in our gospel lesson, God wants us to love him above all else. And I think of this as, who is God? What does God ask of us? That we treat him as God. What does Jesus expect of us? That we treat him as our Savior, as our King. Not just when we come here on Sunday, but in our day-to-day, ordinary affairs. So Jesus points out in our gospel lesson that God wants us to love us above all else, to treat him as God, to seek first his kingdom, to have as our undivided allegiance to be faithful to Jesus in this life. After all, he is the one who has given us life, who sustains our lives, who promises resurrection and eternal life. He is the source and the end of our lives. Our love for God is a response to his love for us. Is the Lord Abraham's first love? The response of Abraham to this trial illustrates that God is his first love. Yes, Lord. And he takes Isaac to the mountain, and he ties him, and he puts him on the altar, and he draws his knife. Abraham loves God more than anything else in this world. His undivided allegiance is to God. Now, I can hardly imagine what is going through Abraham's mind as he makes this 50-mile journey to Mount Moriah, walking. Years ago, when I was in high school, and yes, I know, it was the dark ages, but the electric light bulb had been invented just a little bit earlier. Richard Wurmbrand was released from Romania. He was released because a group of Lutherans in Sweden paid the communist government in Romania to get him out. Wurmbrand had been a Lutheran pastor, and he spent something like, I don't know, was it 14 years, something like that, in prison. Romania evidently had, from what I have read, kind of the test prisons to see what they could do and what would work best in breaking people and conforming them to communist positions. Wormbrand had just been released that year, and he was making a trip to Lutheran churches across the country, and in the town 20 miles from us, he was speaking at a Lutheran church, and I had an older civics instructor in high school who offered to take any of us who wanted to go over to hear him, and so I went. And it stuck with me, what I heard him say. He preached the truth in communist Romania. He preached that Jesus was king, and that the state and the communist government wasn't. And the government did not want to hear that. And so he spent years in a communist prison. And the authorities tried various methods to make him recant his faith in Jesus. By the way, we support Voice of the Martyrs. He started it when he came to the United States. At one point, the communist police, thugs really, had Wormbrand in a room, and they brought in his teenage son. And they began to beat his teenage son. Wormbrand couldn't see it, but he could hear it. He could hear the hits of the fist slamming into his son. He could hear his son moan, cry, as he was being beaten. And the thugs told him, all you have to do to see this stop is to recant Christ. Curse Christ, and your son is released. At one point, Wormbrand said before his son lapsed into unconsciousness, he heard him cry out, don't do it, Dad. And he did. Now that would be a test. That would be a test. Who did each of them love more than the other? They loved Christ. Both father and son loved the Lord more than they loved themselves. To him they owed their undivided allegiance. To him they were to be faithful. They loved the Lord. Secondly, consider in this story Abraham's faith. What did Abraham believe? Well, he believed God's promise that through Isaac, the Savior would be sent into the world. This is the meaning of Isaac, your only son. Ishmael was his son. Isaac is his only begotten, his one of a kind, unique son, the son of promise. But what happens if Isaac dies? What happens if Isaac is offered as a sacrifice? Then Isaac's line ends before it even gets started. What does Abraham believe? Abraham believes that when God makes a promise, he keeps it. And there is no one and nothing in heaven and on earth that can stop God from fulfilling his word. He has that kind of faith in the Lord. How did Abraham do for this aspect of his faith, of the test? How did he do with faith? In Hebrews, Paul informs us, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed will be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him back in a figurative sense. Abraham so trusts God that going into this, he's probably thinking, I don't know, I can't get into his brain, but I can wonder, I can surprise it all the way over here. He's thinking, why is God telling me to do this? How's this going to work? This is my son. He's the one through whom the seed will come. And at some point, Abraham comes to the conclusion, I will do what the Lord tells me, and the Lord will do what he has said. And if that means after I kill Isaac, he will bring him back from the dead in a new body or a renewed body, then that's what he'll do, because God keeps his word. I think we see some hints of this in our text already. In verse 20, or in chapter 22 and verse 5, before Abraham goes off to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, he told the young man who accompanied him, you stay here, we will return. Later in verse 8, Isaac asks, Dad, what are we going to sacrifice? And Abraham answers, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Abraham so believed the promise of God, in Isaac your seed will be called, that he believed God would either spare Isaac at the last moment or that he would raise him from the dead. This illustrates the great faith of Abraham, doesn't it? He believed God. Thirdly, in several places in the Old Testament, it is said that God wants obedience and not sacrifice. Now, what is meant by this is God wants us to so trust him that we obey his word. He prefers obedience to repentance. All of you have been parents. You understand that, right? You would rather your children obey you than come and say they're sorry. When they've disobeyed, you want them to come and say they're sorry, but you would rather that they obey in the first place. You have heard me say this before. We are not only called to believe in Jesus, but we are called to actually believe Jesus, his words, his teaching. This means that we so trust the Lord, we believe so strongly that he knows what is best for us, that we actually live by his teaching. Come follow me, he says. Hear what I have to say. Put it into practice. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The life. He who keeps his life for himself will lose it. He who gives his life to me will find it. Which do you believe? Is Jesus telling the truth? Is Jesus telling the truth when he says, if you give your life entirely to me, you find it, but if you hold it back to yourself, you lose it? What do you think? If he is telling the truth and we believe it, what will we do? We'll give our lives to him. We so trust the Lord. We so strongly believe that Jesus knows what's right and what is best, that we actually live by his teaching. Faith demands radical obedience. And Abraham obeys because he believes. I think this helps us to understand the comment of James on this story in his epistle. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his own son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? What's he saying? I stress this because in our culture, in our society, in evangelicalism, we've downplayed the idea of obedience, of faithfulness. We have played up this idea, if I just have the right thoughts about Jesus in my mind, then everything is okay. How I live day to day really doesn't matter that much. Oh, we're not that crass about it. But it's still there. But how we live day to day is what Jesus calls us to do. It's the calling of Jesus. Abraham's faith was made perfect by his obedience, because that obedience flowed from his faith. Now, Abraham knows, indeed we all know, the depth of his faith. And on the basis of this extraordinary faith, at the end of our story, God reconfirms the covenant to Abraham. I've said this before, Abraham, it's sealed. The covenant is with you. The Messiah will come through your seed. The land will be given to your people. And that stands for the whole world. Abraham is there. He is our father in the faith. Now let's back up from this story and walk over about 45 degrees and take another look at it. See it from a different angle slightly. Where does God send Abraham for this test? Well, Moriah. Do you know anything about Mount Moriah? If you don't, that's okay. Mount Moriah is where Solomon built the temple. Okay? This prompts your little theological minds to think, doesn't it? Isaac is the seed who is to be offered on Mount Moriah. He is pointing us to Jesus. Isaac is the only begotten of his father, the unique, one-of-a-kind son. So is Jesus of his father. And there is something else here. Like Isaac, Jesus carries his own cross. Isaac is carrying the wood to Moriah, the text tells us. Jesus carries the cross to his place of execution. A few minutes ago, I quoted from Hebrews that God had figuratively raised Isaac from the dead. That word figuratively in the Hebrew is parable. Abraham received back Isaac literally, physically, not figuratively. His receiving back Isaac points us to another story, that of the Father receiving back his only begotten Son through the resurrection. By the way, did you note on what day this receiving back of Isaac occurred? 3 days after the father tells him to offer up Isaac. Do you see why Jesus in Luke 24 walked the apostles through the Old Testament, showing them how everything there pointed to him? He's the center. He's the focal point of the story. And of all the stories that are part of the beggar's story, Jesus is the center of history. And to Abraham, but to Isaac, point us to him. But there is an important difference in these two stories. At the last moment, God spares Isaac, providing a ram for a sacrifice. Isaac lives because a sacrifice is offered in his place. But God the Father, who loves his son at least as much as Abraham loves Isaac, did not spare Jesus. My God, Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? He lets his own son die on the cross. Isaac lived because a sacrifice was offered. You live because Jesus became that sacrifice to which all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament point us. God spared not his son so that we might have life, so that we might be Jesus's disciples, the children of God. Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, put it this way. Abraham, according to his faith, adhered to the command of God's word, and with a ready mind delivered up as a sacrifice to God his only begotten son, in order that God might be pleased to offer up for all his seed his own beloved and only begotten son as a sacrifice for our redemption. Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac points to the father's sacrifice of his son for you. And as we are walking through this story, if you feel sympathy for Isaac and his son was spared, then how much for the father who spares not his own, who gives him for us? Consider this. What Abraham saw by promise, you have seen fulfilled. Abraham so believed God that the Messiah would come through Isaac that he was willing to offer him and believe that God would raise him up from the dead. But Abraham hasn't seen what you've seen. You've seen the incarnation of the virgin birth. You've seen and heard the life of Jesus in his teaching. You've seen Good Friday. And you've seen the resurrection by which Christ himself was raised from the dead. Abraham only looked forward in a shadowy way to those things, but you have seen him. The trial of Abraham illustrated his love for God above everything and everyone else. Abraham trusted the Lord to be faithful. What is the promise? What is the hope of the Christian? That we are God's people? That we will be raised to new life and be forever with the Lord? Can you trust God to keep this promise? Wormbrand and his son in that prison were so committed to this promise that they were willing to both of them die in order to be faithful to the one who had made it. It's radical obedience. That's real discipleship. It's what God calls us to. And so because Abraham loved and trusted the Lord, he obeyed. And because you and I love and trust the Lord, we follow him. We obey too. And so it is in joyous gratitude to his love, to his offering of himself upon the cross, that we gather today. And we love him with all our heart, soul, and mind and strength. Continue in that. Trust the Lord. So believe him that you are faithful to him. Love the Lord your God, for he is life. He is the source of life. He is the meaning of life. He is the end of life for you. Let us pray. Almighty God, give us grace to be not only hearers, but also doers of your holy word. Not only to admire, but also to obey your teaching. Not only to profess, but to practice the true religion. Not only to love, but to live the gospel. So grant that we may learn, that we may receive into our hearts and show forth in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.